saying this has been our communion Sunday when we have gathered at the Lord's table as a congregation today. And at the morning service, I was at the end laying some emphasis on that forward look which every biblical celebration of the Lord's Supper needs to have. The institution of the Lord's Supper contains these words: whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And I was suggesting, as we try to understand the meaning of these words in 1 Corinthians 11:26 this morning, that the Lord's Supper is really a temporary institution which one day will give way to that supper of which it is but a foretaste, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, where the redeemed of the Lord shall gather before him and glory in all that he is. Now I want us to spend our time this evening, I believe, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, in considering and pondering something of the wider implications of that emphasis and some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day when he shall return in glory. Somebody who has taken the trouble to study that sort of thing, never has it been something that I have found it possible to be intrigued by, but people who count the number of verses that are taken up with different themes in Scripture have assessed that there is far more about the Lord Jesus' second coming in the New Testament than there is about his first. And certainly Jesus himself spoke a great deal about his personal, physical, literal return to this world at the end of the present age. And Matthew 25 is just full of teaching on that subject. You would notice that Jesus is completely taken up throughout this chapter with that whole theme. Now, when he taught us about it, it's very obvious from this chapter and from all the other places where Jesus speaks of his return at the end of time that he does so not to speculate about when it would happen or to encourage us to do so, nor to begin to ponder what sort of pattern of world events will lead up to the occasion, but rather to encourage us to give heed to our own lives that we might be ready on the day of his return to receive him and to be received by him with joy. And these verses that we read this evening in Matthew 25, to which I invite you to turn with me in your Bible if you haven't already done so now, these verses have a particular reference to that purpose. Throughout Scripture, you discover that this day of Jesus' return is sometimes simply referred to, and indeed in some ways most commonly referred to, just as the day, or the day of the Lord, as if there were no other day that could be compared to it in significance. And in a very real sense, that of course is true. The whole of history is moving every day we turn the calendar towards that day. All of us are moving inexorably towards that great day of the Lord. And Matthew 25 consists of three stories or parables which are concerned to help us to understand the significance of that day. You will notice it contains a parable or story of 10 virgins or bridesmaids who awaited the coming of the bridegroom. That's in verses 1 to 13. Then it contains a story of different men who were given talents by their master from verse 14 to verse 30. And then from verse 31, there is the story of the returning of the Son of Man in his glory, encapsulated in a parable of a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. We are used to thinking of our Lord in his shepherdly ministry in various applications, and all of them are helpful. But we perhaps are not so used to thinking of him as a shepherd who at the end of the age is going to divide people from each other. Yet this is precisely what Jesus says in verse 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and will sit on his throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now there is one thing that all of these three parables have in common. They all speak about a dramatic crisis associated with the advent of the central figure in the parable. First of all, the dramatic crisis that occurred with the advent of the bridegroom, who came, and thereafter the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins were separated from each other. Secondly, there is the dramatic crisis of the return of the master after a long time. And those who had dealt well with what the master gave them were separated from the one who had buried his talent and done nothing with it. And then thirdly, the crisis of the return of the Son of Man in his glory in verse 31, when he separates the people from each other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I want us to try to grasp what the day is really significant for from these three accounts that Jesus gives to us of his return in glory. And you will notice that in the first parable, the day will be a day of revelation. In the second parable, the day will be a day of reckoning. And in the third, the day will be a day of separation. I want us to look at each of these descriptions of this great day of the Lord. And the reason, of course, that it is so important for us is that you can take it on the authority of Holy Scripture that on that day, you and I will, every one of us in this church this evening, be there. We may not quite like this ever meet again in this company, in this world. But there is absolutely no question that Scripture tells us that we shall, every one of us, be there. And none of us will be able to say, well, thank you very much, but it's not an occasion that I'd be particularly interested in, and I will excuse myself. Because God has written it clearly. Every eye shall see him. When he comes in glory, every eye shall see him. And therefore there is nothing more important in the whole world for us than to know what that day will be and how we ought best to be prepared for it. The Lord's Supper is partly designed to stimulate us to think of it. Let me turn then with you to the first of these keynotes. It will be a day of revelation. Well, now, of course, the day of revelation will be a day of revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of the great words that's used in the New Testament to describe the second coming of Jesus is just the appearing, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And it will be a day. He will be revealed in his kingly majesty. And when every eye sees him, every knee will bow before him, because he will be revealed as who he is, no longer in his state of humiliation, but in his state of glory. We get the odd glimpse of that, of course, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where John discovers when he sees this figure that language can scarcely describe, but whose face is burning and shining like the sun. He says he bowed himself and fell as one dead to the ground, because he was having an intimation of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus now as he is in heaven, and as he will come and appear at the end of the age. And there is an appearing of that kind. The 31st verse tells us of it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. It will be a revelation in that sense. But that's not the primary sense in which the word applies in this first incident. Because the way in which this revelation appears is that it was a revelation concerning these 10 bridesmaids. Until the coming of the bridegroom, you see, they could all have been mistaken as in exactly the same category, precisely the same kind of people. They were similarly dressed. Outwardly, they were the same. They were similarly described. Nominally, they were the same. They were similarly occupied. Behaviorally, they were the same. You could have imagined that there was, in fact, no distinction between them. But the thing which really mattered on the day when the bridegroom appeared was none of these outward things. Neither their dress, nor their reputation, nor anything else of that kind, their conforming to particular patterns, that was not the issue. The only issue that really mattered on that day was that 5 of them were revealed as having no oil. And 5 of them were revealed as possessing it. Now, it's not difficult, is it, to see what Jesus is getting at in the parable. Our greatest religious danger is the danger of being taken up with outward, external things. Our connection with a particular church, for example, our conformity to a particular code, our adherence to a particular creed. But on that day, the one thing that will be revealed is not anything that belongs to the outward and external area of our life. What will be revealed will be our true heart, and whether or no we possess eternal life. In other words, whether or no we possess Christ. Now, you will know that parables are not intended to be dissected so that every part of them is interpreted. That's an allegory. A parable is intended to present one main point to us, and the main point is that here, at the day when the bridegroom came, there was a revelation. And the revelation was that the hearts of some were not right with God. That's the significant issue. Now, let me press this upon you, my dear friends, because it is so easy for us to be absorbed with this, with the things that belong to the realm of our outward, external life, rather than with our heart's condition and our knowledge of God and our possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was John Wesley who once wrote, who had conformed himself in so many ways to so many patterns of Christian life and activity, who said, "How grateful I am to God for the day when a man from the Moravian Church came and told me that it was possible to be baptized, confirmed and ordained without being converted." I want to say to you this evening that the one issue that really matters is whether in the secret place of my own soul I have closed with Christ for myself and known his saving power. That's what will matter on that day. And that is why we need to give ourselves to this particular issue. I have known people who have drifted through a great deal of their lives content with an externalism that will never stand the day of revelation. The second thing is that it will be a day of reckoning. That's the great significance of the story of the talents. There is a master who gives various gifts to his servants and then withdraws his presence for a period of time, saying, "Take what I have given you and use it and employ it as for me, knowing that what I've given you is not your own, but belongs to me, and then I'm coming back one day, and I will want to know how you have used what I've given you." And the master goes away, and then in verse 19, after a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. That is, it will be a day of reckoning. Now, there are all sorts of lessons to be learned from this parable, but I want us to concentrate on the one. Between the day of the Master's departure and the day of the Master's return, there is another day, and that is the day of opportunity. Now, do notice how at the end of that period and at the return of the Master, these servants are tested by how they have used the day of opportunity. Their relationship with Him is tested by the way they have used the day of opportunity which they have been given. Now, we have employed this word talents in a way that it's not really intended to be employed here. We speak about people as being talented people, and therefore they are unusual, they are different from other people. And we think of many people who are not really very talented, but the very point of this parable is that all of us has been given something by the Master. Every one of us, according to our particular gifts and abilities, perhaps some have been given more than others, but every one of us has been given something. And at the end of the day, what the Master is really concerned with is what we have done with what we've been given, how we have used the day of opportunity. Now, that day of reckoning was for some a day of rejoicing because they had used the opportunity diligently. They had recognized that the one thing that really mattered was the return of their Master, their relationship to Him, that they might so live in the present that they might please Him at the end of the day of opportunity. And so their lives were geared towards that, you see. Everything was lived with this in view. And the day of reckoning was a day of rejoicing. They found their Master coming to them and saying, "What have you done? Let's look through the whole of your life and what you have been doing since I was last here." And they said to Him, "Lord, you gave me 5 talents. I have employed them well, and they have become 10. The other one said, "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 talents more." And in each case, you notice, the Master says precisely the same to both of them. He doesn't say to the man with the 5 talents, "Oh, you're in a special case." He says precisely the same words. Jesus is careful. Precisely the same to each of them. And it's a moment of rejoicing. "Well done," he says. "Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your Master's happiness." And the day of reckoning is a day of rejoicing. We may not think of this great day as a day that God is full of morbid foreboding about for us. He intends it to be a day of rejoicing. He intends us to look forward to that day and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I can scarcely wait for the day when I see you face to face and hear your voice and enter into your glory." But you see, the test of the kind of people we are, that is, the test of our relationship with our Master, that is the evidence of whether we have true eternal life or no, is what we do with our lives, beloved. You see, you cannot say, but I am a saved man or a saved woman. I closed with Christ 25 years ago and have done nothing about it since then. My life is exactly the same as ever it was, and you could never tell any difference between me and anybody else. Because the Master will want to know, is your relationship with me such that you have taken all that I have given you and you have lived differently. How did they live differently? Well, they lived differently because they were giving themselves to living for him and for the day. I find it significant, incidentally. Do you notice that in verse 26, one of the things the master puts his finger upon with this servant, who is the one who hears a different kind of voice from his master, is that he is lazy. Do you get that? Now, you know, it's a very interesting thing. I find most people think of laziness as an amiable weakness. But here, laziness is linked with wickedness. Notice what the master says. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have done something different with what I gave you so that your eye would have been on the day of my returning." But you will notice, of course, that it's his relationship with his master that was all wrong. He said, "I knew you were a hard man, and so I buried the talent because I was afraid of the day." Now, it's very interesting, you know, isn't it? The other servants didn't find their master a hard man. They found him a delightful master to meet. They found that he rejoiced in them. They had a different view of him altogether. Their relationship with him was totally different. I want to say to you this evening that one of the things that this parable is saying to us is that you can tell true, genuine Christian experience in these terms. What have you done? What are you doing with your life? What are the priorities that you set down for living? What do you give your best energies to? That's the issue, you see. Because all of us have got energies of some kind or another. You know, I find many people will say to me, "Well, I don't have time to do that kind of thing, you know. I don't have time for that." Usually they mean it would be inconvenient because of the other things I've decided to spend my time on. But they'll say, "I don't have time for this, don't have time for that. Or I don't have energy for that left." But my dear friends, all of us have got energy and all of us have got time, and it's all limited. And the real issue is, if you really are Christ's, it will come out in the way you live and what you do with your life, the priorities that you settle and establish, where you pour your energies and your time and your money into. And that's what the master is laying his finger upon. Have you ever thought that the day of opportunity will close with the day of reckoning? That's a very solemn thing, you know. And that's why there is, in a sense, no time to lose, to give ourselves to this whole issue and to ask ourselves, where am I really with God today, this very evening? On the 5th of October 1986, at whatever age I've reached, where am I with God? How serious am I with Him? I was reading the other day and greatly impressed by something I read that was written about the American nation. It could have been written about many Western nations. That we have achieved in the Western world the capacity to trivialize the serious and take with ultimate seriousness the things that are trivial. But I say, does it come out in your life what you're living for? That is, that you're Christ's. And can people tell it? Is it obvious a mile away? And I say to you, that day of opportunity, the opportunity for amendment of life, for the resettling of priorities, it is running out, you know, as the day of reckoning comes. And that's one of the stimuli that the Lord Jesus gave us when he said, no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. You know, the closing of a day of opportunity is an extraordinary thing. I don't know if you picked up on the television that little beautiful little cameo came from real life. You know, when they were all rushing to buy their TSB shares on the last day, and the time was going to end at 10 o'clock, but they closed a little before, you see, before everybody expected it. And there they were in London. There was a little shot on the television of this man coming up to the door. The official behind closed it. And through the glass door, there he was with his application form, waving it and pointing at it. And the man on the other side just waved his hand. The day was gone. Now you see, that's why it's so vital for us to give ourselves in the now to amend our lives by God's grace. The same is true for these girls, you know. They had a day of opportunity, and the day went, and the door was closed. The day of opportunity doesn't last forever. Those of you who are at university will know that. The day of opportunity lasts during the period of your university years. And so often you settle the rest of life in that period. And they're not going to put it off forever, you know, as you say to them, well, now, actually, I'm not ready for my finals till 2 years' time, although you think they're next year. And I really need a bit more time to get organized. The day is set and the day of opportunity comes to an end. And you and I need to ask ourselves the question, how am I getting on with my preparation for the finals? How are you getting on with your preparation for your finals? With God, I mean. You see, the value of studying a section of God's Word like this, my dear friends, is just this, that it can save us from looking back and saying, if only, if only, if only. They are the two saddest words in human experience. If only. You notice the last thing. If this day is a day of revelation and a day of reckoning, it's also a day of separation in verse 31. Try as we may, and I suppose there is something in every single one of us humanly that would try and want to try. We cannot get away from this if we take Jesus seriously. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot take that even seriously as literature and say that in the end of the day, God is going to make no difference between people, and in the end of the day, everybody is going to go to heaven anyway, and God will find some means of making that a possibility. You know, it's not at all that anybody could ever take delight in these solemn words of Jesus and find them pleasurable. But I say to you that if you take Jesus seriously, you need to take him seriously here and listen to what Jesus says when he says, when the Son of Man comes, he will separate the people one from another. You notice how he spells it out in the previous chapter, in chapter 24 and verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, why does Jesus speak in such solemn words to us? I say again to you, not to depress us into despair, but to urge us into seeking him with our whole heart. Have you ever really begun to do that? I mean, to put everything else aside. And if you do not know Christ for yourself, really to seek him with your whole heart, that you might know him, not just externally, but savingly and personally. That we might give ourselves to living the kind of life by his grace, where we will live for God and invest and employ the whole of our life in every area of our life, wherever he has called us to live and work, ultimately for him. So that all our priorities will be focused to that end. And then the day will be a day of revelation and a day of reckoning and a day of rejoicing. And we will discover that he has laid up for his own children such things as pass our knowledge and defy our fathoming in this world. And then we shall see how utterly, utterly foolish it would have been to have lived for anything else. Oh, my dear friends, I beg you in the name of Jesus, live for the day, live for the Lord, and live as though it were tomorrow that he would come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we long that you would lay your hand upon us and that you would draw us to you this evening. May be that there are some of us here tonight who need to be drawn to Jesus for the very first time in saving faith. may be that there are many of us who need to be drawn from many kinds of disobedience and waste of our day of opportunity to live for you and for the glory of your Son. So we ask that you will bless us and that your Holy Spirit may apply your word to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.